Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
So we're going to start with Romans 9, 1 through 5. And then as you can see in the bulletin, I'll move into chapter 10, 1 through 4, 11, 11 to 15, and then 25 through 36. And Pastor Bob will share why that is here in a few minutes. So Romans 9, 1 through 5. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And then over to chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then into chapter 11, beginning in verses 11 through 15. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be? But life from the dead. And then finally, dropping down to verse 26. And so shall all Israel be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrecoverable, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word this morning. You may be seated.
All right, we have just completed a 72-week study of the book of Luke, where we considered the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. 72 weeks to consider all that Luke wrote, that we might know assuredly that the things that we've been told are true. Today, we're going to begin a study of the book of Hebrews, in which we're going to begin looking at the so what's. Why is all that important? What's the eternal impact that Christ came, that he died, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected? Because there is an eternal impact. And as we look at it, I just want to challenge you with the reading, and I'll come back to this a little bit later, and that is that you are a 21st now century probably Gentile. I don't know if we have any true Israeli Jewish individuals here, but you're coming at it from the perspective of a Gentile living 2,000 years after this thing was written, approximately 2,000 years after the thing was written. And you're going to need to put on a thinking cap to get out of your zone of where you are and try to think like a Jew living in the days of Jesus or just after the days of Jesus. A couple weeks ago, I talked about the importance of your testimony and what your testimony is. And I shared about this older couple that I met while I was driving a delivery truck, who both sane, sound individuals, believers, lovers of the Lord, declared that they watched a car cross the line, drunk driver, whatever, cross the line, and they watched the headlight pass between them in their car. Take that for whatever that's worth, right? They were sound individuals. I rejoice in the Lord, okay? Now, I'm going to extrapolate that illustration. I'm going to build on it a little bit, okay? This didn't happen, but let's pretend it happens, okay? Along with their testimony, I have three other people who happen to be on the side of the road who watched it happen. They watched this car come, and it was a head-on collision, but it never happened. The one just kind of went straight on through with the other one. Now what do you do with that testimony of those two? It becomes to build a little bit, right? Now what if all five of them say, and immediately following that, an angel came from heaven and made a declaration? Now, I'm not going to tell you what the declaration was because it's meaningless, right? At this moment, do you believe the declaration of the angel or not? Depends on what he says. Good. That's great. That's exactly right. Depends on what he says. Now start putting yourself in the place of the Jews back in Jesus' day. But even more so, put yourself in the perspective of Jews who weren't there to see Jesus, hear his teachings, see the resurrection. They're getting everything as a testimony from other people. You live hundreds, if not thousands of miles away. You don't have the internet. There wasn't video taken of this thing. And you've got this Yehu, if you would, coming out of nowhere, telling you that the Messiah came, he lived on the earth, and he taught for 3 years, and then the Jewish religious leaders didn't believe that he really was the Messiah, and they killed him. But his followers declare that he raised from the dead. Are you all in or not? You met these people downtown in Augusta, and they're telling you all these things. Are you selling your house? Are you all in on this new Messiah? Do you get it? We like to throw darts at the Jews back then, but you need to put yourself in their position. They're looking forward. Are you looking forward to Jesus coming back? Amen? But do you really believe he could come today? I mean, we say intellectually, yes. But we go, I don't know. You know, there's too many other things I feel that need to happen. And, you know, I got grandkids now and da-da-da-da. And we have all these things that we kind of put in this thing, right? You're no different than the Jews back in that day. And so they are going through this convulsion that we can kind of see with Nicodemus coming to Jesus at nighttime. I mean, like, you got to be from God. No one else can do the things you're doing. And yet the stuff that you're teaching us is so radical compared to what the rabbis have been telling us all along. It's not making sense. Something's not computing. Something's just a little bit off. And I can't figure out what it is. Are you a teacher of Israel? And you can't figure these things out? If I tell you spiritual things, how then will you even understand that? Do you get where I'm going? So if the leaders of the land are having a struggle, imagine what it's like for us. We come to the book of Hebrews. And in this book, as we begin to study it, it's a treatise that the author reveals how Jesus fulfilled the ultimate sin sacrifice that offered on behalf of the priest and then the nation on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Most people would say that, again, that the superiority of Christ, as Chuck said, was the overwhelming. I see the overwhelming purpose of the book of Hebrews. Superiority of Christ, but that Christ fulfilled the Yom Kippur sacrifices. For you as a Jew, you need to understand that these sacrifices are fulfilled. Now, I want to take that context just a little bit further for you, because I'm going to, again, come back to it in a little bit, but I probably won't spend as much time on it since I'm spending the time on it now. For the Jew, sin sacrifices were huge. Again, you can go back and read Leviticus, read Numbers, right? And if you sinned, you needed to bring a sacrifice. It had to happen, okay? And there were different sacrifices for if it was sin out of ignorance or sin purposely. And that every year, once a year, Yom Kippur would happen on the 10th day of the 7th month, and that there would be a sin sacrifice for the priest and then a sin sacrifice for the nation. It's a big deal. There was the only time once a year that they would go behind the veil into the presence of God. Because behind the veil was the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt, the mercy seat upon which the two angels faced one another, right? Only once a year would they enter into the Holy of Holies. That was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that was to offer the ultimate sin sacrifice for the priest and then for the people. As I think it's kind of cool that, right, we didn't time this one, right? You know, as you're teaching, Mark, for the communion devotional, I'm thinking, this is too cool. God, this is another God moment. It's like, this is really kind of cool, right? What happens at the 9th hour of that very moment? The what? The veil's torn in two. That has nothing to do with Passover. Nothing to do with Passover. Jesus is coming. He's fulfilling the whole fulfillment of the Passover lamb at that moment because he's on the Passover. And then at 6 o'clock in that evening, it's going to begin the first day of unleavened bread. And then 7 days, you're going to have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the midst of it, you're going to have the Feast of First Fruits. It has nothing to do with Yom Kippur because that's all in the first month, the month of Nisan, right? It has nothing to do with the 7th month. But here in this moment, the veil is going to be rent in two. Hence our picture. And he's going to begin a new and living way. And that's what we read in Hebrews chapter 10. For the Jews, that no longer, now everyone can come. You don't have to be the high priest. It doesn't have to be once a year. You can now come. And so I want you to think about this, how important this is, okay? When this happens, and I don't think it was 33 AD. I think that Jesus actually was born in 4 BC. So actually, I'm going to go with 29 AD. It could be 30 AD. But wherever, it doesn't matter. It's as long as he what? Died, buried, and he was resurrected, right? We can debate numbers and dates. But I want you to think about that. So even if you take 30, make it easy for us, a round number, 30 AD, okay? When did, I want you to think this through now, when did Jerusalem get sacked by Rome? 70 AD. Could you imagine being a Jew living in 71 AD? Now it gets deeper. Now it goes stronger because now you don't have what? A temple. There is no what? I don't know what they did after Jesus, the renting of the of that. They probably came and tried to stitch it up and put it back up, right? Think about it. What would you do? I mean, what are we doing with the chapel? We're hoping to be in the chapel next week, right? But it won't look like it used to look. I don't even know if all the trim will be up. You know, hopefully what's up, it'll be caulked and that kind of stuff. It'll look like we're halfway through this thing, right? And so if you ever went into the temple, it probably looked like what? It was rent in two and was stitched back up, right? But in 70 AD, the Romans came in and they destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed the veil. You get it? Now you're a Jew. Now what do you do? Because there is none. But let's say you're a believing Jew. You've heard the testimony of Messiah, Jesus. And you said, I think this is true. But you've got a lot of trappings. Now, I don't know about you, but I'll pick on my union label. I grew up Lutheran, right? And so when I got saved, okay, when I got saved, the pastor, who I appreciate a lot, but still, he wound up telling my parents, don't worry, he'll always be a Lutheran at heart. He'll always be a Lutheran. He'll always be a Lutheran. And they missed it. I wasn't going from one union label to another union label. I just wanted to be a follower of Messiah. I just wanted to be a follower of Jesus. Too many years, I was following into all the trappings, the traditions, and everything else. I would have told you that I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I would have told you that he died on the cross and he was buried. I believe that he was in the tomb for 3 days. I believe that he rose from the dead. I could tell you, I could quote to you the books of the Bible, but I didn't know him as my Savior. I was following after traditions. I was following after doctrine, if you would, but I wasn't following after God. I didn't have a relationship with him. I was a social, cultural Christian. The United States is filled with cultural Christianity. Just as Israel was filled with cultural Judaism. And it's all being challenged when God comes to the earth and says, you're following after traditions. Your traditions are standing in the way of the truth of God. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. That we're going to talk about the author in a moment. Whoever wrote the book, we'll start it off with there, is purposely writing to the Jewish people, a predominantly Jewish group, about a Jewish Messiah who came to fulfill their Jewish sacrificial system, the Jewish priesthood, and everything else. And now there was no worries, there was no concern. Now they could walk with confidence in this new and living way that Christ gave them by renting the veil in two. And now they have this hope that they can be in heaven. They can have a confidence that they can be in heaven through faith, through love, through the things that God in Christ has offered. So as we come into this book, the most important to many people, not to me, but the primary debate on this book, sadly, is not the exciting excitement of the doctrine and the Jewishness of the doctrine, but who wrote the book? Who wrote it? Paul. Now, I'm not saying that. That's where it centers. That's where it begins. Okay? And so, first I want to deal with arguments against Paul. Okay? Now, if you got your summary note sheet, you see how packed this thing is, okay? And so clearly, we're not going to go to every single passage. There are going to be points where I'm going to be saying to you, on your sermon note sheet, there's a lot of verses, okay? You can go look at them. And I'm going to be tied to my note sheet because I know that I've got a lot of information and I don't have the time to do it all, okay? So, arguments against. First of all, the first one is the absence of the opening greeting. Paul, in all of his epistles, other than this one, okay, in all of his epistles, he has the opening line, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Do you get where I'm going? Paul always begins his letters by addressing himself, and usually addressing the fact that he is a what? An apostle. That he has the authority to say what he's going to say based upon a calling from God. Okay, and then sometimes he gives a credence to Titus or to Timothy or whoever else might be with him while he's writing this letter. This book of Hebrews clearly doesn't have it. It starts off with God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers. No greeting at all. Boom! Right into the meat. Just like I like to preach. I always think, yeah, I'm Pauline. Anyways, I don't know who wrote this. Anyways, so I'm going to come down that way. So, the absence of the opening, right? Secondly, the author, this is important. This is huge to me, okay? If there's one that stands above the others to me, this is the one, okay? And so the author declares to be operating primarily through the witness of others. So in chapter 2, it's 1 to 4 for context, but 3 and 4 tells us, how then shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So this individual is said that the Lord began to do this and it was confirmed to us by those who what? Heard him. But Paul declares in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, that he didn't just get it from other people. He got it from Christ himself. So, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? So Paul very clearly declares that he didn't get this from Peter. He didn't get this from John. He didn't get this from anyone else. He got it directly from Jesus Christ. I don't have time to go into this, but a naysay to this is that if you then read the book of Acts, or and then further on in Galatians 2, in chapter 2, he does say that he actually then went later, though, to Jerusalem to get some confirmation that he was not running in vain. Does it make sense? That clearly what he had was real, okay? But that's neither here nor there. This is a big deal for me, okay? So this is, if I'm going to go, no, Paul, no, can't be Paul, it really, this is where I'm going to hang my hat, okay? Number three. The reference to Jesus as the high priest is not found in any other Pauline epistle, okay? So that's a big deal, but it's not a big deal because in the other ones, he's really not writing to a predominantly, what, Jewish audience with a Jewish argument, okay? And so for this one, I say, well, okay. But what the people on this part would say, but the high priest, the point of the high priest and what the high priest does is central and core to this writing. And I'd say, well, I don't know if it's central and core, but it is a central part. It is a critical part of what he's talking about. And we'll see that as we go to the outline in a little bit, okay? But again, whoever this author is, they're writing to a Jewish audience. The style of the writing is not Pauline. The style of the writing is not Pauline, okay? There is some truth to that, okay, as well. We're going to come back to that again in a moment. The style of the writing is not Pauline. And finally, the statement regarding, quote unquote, I write to you in a few words at the very end of the book, chapter 13, verse 22. This is only Romans and 1 Corinthians are longer than the book of Hebrews. This is not a short book, okay? Say again? It's not a little letter, okay? And so so it is verbose, and so they say, clearly then, it's not Pauline because Paul did write shorter epistles to the individuals. Again, and this is an epistle because later on we're going to see in a moment that the author really is writing to a group of people, okay? This isn't just a book that was written that people would just go and buy on a treatise, but it actually is a letter, a treatise that is actually written as a letter to a group of individuals, okay? Now, arguments for Paul. The author declares to be imprisoned in this, okay? And he talks about being in his chains, okay? And again, this is one of those places where I'm going to tell you, look at it. You can see Ephesians 3:1, Ephesians 4:1, Ephesians 6:20, Philippians 1:7, Philippians 1:13-16, Colossians 4:3-18, multiple times in Colossians 4. 2 Timothy 1:16, 2 Timothy 2:9, Philemon 1, there's only one chapter, but 1, and then verse 8 to 10, okay? Multiple times, over a dozen times, okay, Paul very clearly in his epistles refers to his being imprisoned, being in chains. The second one, to me, is even more compelling, which the first one is compelling in and of itself, and that is this reference to being as a spectacle, also in Hebrews chapter 10. So these are from Hebrews 10, verse 32 to 35, and I think you have that on your sermon note sheet, okay, where this individual declares that they're in prison and that they are being used along well with them, the Jewish audience, as a spectacle. Well, the word is where we get our word theatrics, okay? So theatrizo and theatron, okay, is only used by Paul. In 1 Corinthians 4, it's one that we understand that they're being paraded as a spectacle, okay? So it's a term that is only, it's a very Grecian term, if you would, okay? Only one that is used by Paul, okay? Number two, the closing salutation. Okay, this is where we're going to spend a little bit more time. So we talked about the fact that there was, what, no opening greeting, But there is a closing salutation, and it is distinctly Pauline, okay, from that perspective. So there's going to be seven things in these five, six verses that, again, so back up. When we talk about Pauline, not Pauline, the reality is we have a lot of writings of Paul because they're where? In the scriptures, okay? And so a lot of this is kind of like arguments from silence and that kind of stuff. This has been reality, okay? And so we're looking at the other writings of Paul and saying, do these agree with the writings of Paul? Do they not agree with the writings of Paul? And yada, 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 okay? So the first, we come through it, it says, now may the God of peace, we're going to come back to each one of these that are colorized, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, and that shepherd of the sheep, that's really more Petrine, that's more of Peter concept if you read the Peter things. The rest of this isn't Peter at all, but when I talk to people and we want to argue over it, I say, well, that sounds like it's Peter, you know? It's like, but the rest of it's definitely not Peter. The shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you. What is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the words of exhortation, for I have written to you, few words, right? That's that one against. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. So greet the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So in there, seven different colors coming through, seven different arguments coming from this. So we're going to start with the first one, and that is the God of peace. Okay, so if you have your sermon note sheet, you have some of this, okay? So turn with me to Romans 15, verse 33. Again, we're not going to go to all these, but I want you to see, again, that these are things that are distinctly of Paul, okay? So Paul 15:33 at the end of the chapter says, now the God of peace be what? With you all, okay? Chapter 16, verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, not all, but with you. Amen. Okay. Say again. I didn't start the beginning. Oh, you're right. I'm sorry. Ah, there we go, because I missed it. So the beginning of 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Yeah, the God of peace. Okay. So the God of peace, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, my brethren, farewell, become complete. That's for another one as well. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And so you have the other ones there, Philippians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Okay? The God of peace is, again, something that is Pauline. Verse 21, we have two. Again, as I just said, you're going to see this one again, but make you complete, working in you. Okay? So again, what we just read, making the individual complete is something that, again, comes from Paul. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it says that it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, right? And so chapter 1, verse 6, he says that, Philippians 1, 6. He who began the good work in you will also what? Perform it or complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. So the idea of that God is going to complete the work, and not only is he going to complete the work, but he's going to work in you in order to have it be completed, okay, is this, again, Pauline idea, okay? This one, though, the next one is, what is well-pleasing in his sight is huge. Do I have it up there? Nope, I don't. So euarestos is well-pleasing. It's only used by Paul, and it's used 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 8 times in the epistles, okay? And it's ever only used by Paul. To be good-pleasing is the idea, okay? And so, again, you have these on your sermon note sheet, I believe. Am I right? Anybody looking at that? Yeah, they're there. Great. So you can look at those later. Paul's desire is for the people that he teaches to become well-pleasing in the eyes of God. And they do that, they become well-pleasing, by performing the will of God, which God is working in them in order to complete them. So there's that part of the both and, right? God's doing the work in me. He's going to complete me. He's given me the desires to do it. But then I need to do it in order that I can be what? Well-pleasing to him. Okay? Verse 23, Timothy, interestingly enough, this is the New Testament, okay? Not going into other writings, okay? Only Paul refers to Timothy, okay? Other than the book of Acts, okay? Only Paul addresses the existence of Timothy. And in doing that, okay, Timothy is referred to as a beloved son, okay? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, 1 Timothy 1, verse 2 and 18, 2 Timothy 1, verse 2, okay? So four times he's referred to it. But 18 times he refers to him. He refers to Timothy as he does here, or as whoever is writing here, as his brother. So that's in 2 Corinthians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, 1 Thessalonians 3, 2, and 6, and Philemon 1, okay? So five times. Paul refers to Timothy as a fellow worker 8 times. Romans 16:21, 1 Corinthians 16:10, Philippians 1:1, 2 verse 19, 1 Thessalonians 1, 1, 2, 3, and 6. Okay? So what's the point? Okay? Some would say that whoever is writing this refers to him as a brother, but not as a beloved son. But the reality is that he refers to him more not as a beloved son than he does as a beloved son in that, okay? Throughout his writings, okay? Verse 24, to all the saints, specifically those from Italy, again, this is something that is Pauline. At the end of his writings, to be able to greet all the other saints, okay? Those who are with me greet you. I want you to greet the ones who are with you. And then those from Italy greet you, which means that the individual writing, prison concept, is writing from where? From Italy. Make sense, okay? And so Paul, again, is writing from Italy at different points as well, okay? And he refers to that as well, okay? So again, not stating that it's Paul, but these are all that way. Grace be with you all. Again, is a statement that Paul would be writing in verse 25. So you have Galatians 6:18, 1 Timothy 6:12, 2 Timothy 4:22, 23, Philemon. That's Philippians, not Philemon. Philemon doesn't have four chapters. 1 Corinthians 16:23 and 24. Okay, that this is being used and written by Paul. So come through it, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven things just within that point back to Paul. Does that make sense? So I want to encourage you to go to the other references that are there. I don't have time to bring them all up, okay? But they're there for you, okay? That you can see this, that these are pointing toward Paul. The testimony of the early church fathers. Now, this is a big deal, okay? When it comes to this, the first one I want to share with you is from the writings of Eusebius. Eusebius was a very well-known and very widely accepted Jewish church historian, okay? He had access to the Roman writings, the Roman libraries as well, okay? And so he was very widely accepted. And so he, in this quote here, is quoting from Clement of Alexandria, okay? Clement of Alexandria lived 150 to 218, okay? So this is someone then probably who... in the late 100s, so the late second century, is looking back. So he's within 100 years, or about 100 years, of when this letter that we're going to be studying was written, okay? And Clement states, and as for the epistle to the Hebrews, Clement says, indeed, that it is Paul's, but it was written for Hebrews in the Hebrew tongue, and that Luke, having carefully translated it, published it for the Greeks. Hence, as a result of this translation, the same complexion of style is found in this epistle and in the Acts, but that the words, quote, Paul, an apostle, end quote, were naturally not prefixed, for he says, quote, in writing to the Hebrews who had conceived a prejudice against him and were suspicious of him, he very wisely did not repel them at the beginning by putting his name, end quote. So Clement's take on this and belief on it was that Luke, who we just finished the writings of, right, was the translator, if you would, of this letter, okay, that Paul was writing it in Hebrews. I have Chuck, if you want, I actually have the actual book. So yeah, so I just wrote it here, but I actually have the book that I can send you a picture of. So he's saying, look, that this is just an interesting thing. You know, Paul wrote it, but he's writing to Jews. So think about it. If he's writing as a Hebrew of the Hebrews to the Hebrews of the Hebrews, would he write it in Greek? The answer is no. He wrote it in Hebrew, because the minute he wrote it in Greek, what would happen with all the Hebrew people? They wouldn't read it. They want any part of it. And if he put his name in the beginning of it, Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles. Yeah, exactly. I'm done. Okay. And so Clement's take on this, and this is Clement. Okay. This is his take on it. Okay. That it was something written by Paul, translated by Luke. That's why stylistically it doesn't look like Paul. It looks like Luke. Would that make sense? This is conjecture. This is full conjecture because we don't know this, right? But could it make sense? It could make sense. It could very well make sense, okay? Again, I'm not saying this is how it plays out, but in my brain, how it could very well make sense. Chuck and I were talking about this as well a couple weeks ago, and there's the concept where we're going to go with a lot of this stuff, assuming Paul for a moment, okay? Just assume Paul for a moment, were things that Paul or someone would have been teaching in the synagogues as they went from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to try to prove that Jesus was what? The Messiah, and that he was the fulfillment of all these things. Again, when Paul went to the Areopagus and he was talking to the Greek philosophers, he spoke to the Greek philosophers not in a Jewish way. He spoke to them in a sense that what they would understand. But he states in 1 Corinthians, he says, to the Jews I became as a what? A Jew, and as a Gentile, I became as the Gentile. And so if you think about it, when he would go then to the synagogue, again, he's not going in speaking Greek unless that's their primary language, okay? But he's going to be speaking Hebrew because, again, the Hebrews of the Hebrews at that moment would be speaking Hebrew, right? And so he would be addressing these people in this manner, okay? This is great impact. As I said, the other one was a great impact for me as far as the person saying that he didn't receive it or that he heard it from others. Okay, so if you're looking at two major points for me, this becomes a major point. However, Tertullian, around the same time frame, okay, states otherwise. Okay, he suggested that Barnabas was the author. Okay, which would be an indicator that just him stating it, not necessarily that Barnabas was it, but the fact that Tertullian would actually state that at the same time that Clement of Alexandria is declaring that it was Paul, right, would be an indicator, inclination, that in the West, there was no agreement necessarily, okay? So what I just told you from Clement of Alexandria, that wasn't necessarily the view of the entire church. Within 100 years of the writing of it, there already was a what? The debate. Okay? Does it make sense? Now, I instantly get rid of Tertullian's argument because I have Barnabas's letter to the Ephesians. It ain't nowhere like Barnabas's letter to the Ephesians. And so stylistically, if you're going to use stylistically for Paul, then stylistically for Barnabas goes out the window because Barnabas is writing again to Jewish individuals. And so stylistically, it doesn't match up. So that one doesn't hold water for me. Origen, on the other hand, I like Origen. Again, lives a little bit later, but still in the same concept, same time frame. He says that the thoughts are Pauline, but suggested that someone else made short notes and wrote up what the apostle taught and said. He passed on the tradition that either Luke or Clement of Rome was the writer, but he remained noncommittal on the identity of the author. He declared, but who wrote the epistle? Truly, only God knows. In my mind, Origen, again, another very respected church father, basically agrees with Clement of Alexandria. I think Paul wrote that. I think this is something Paul declared. This is definitely Pauline in the presentation. When you think of the book of Romans, right? This is didactically, if you would, just as Paul was writing to the Romans, more of a Gentile audience, didactically, the same individual is making a core presentation, but to a Jewish audience in the same exact way, okay? And spending most of the time, if you would, from where I'm going to go, spending the majority of the time in doctrine, improving the doctrine, and then only a few chapters in the application of it, okay? But I like his final comment. But who wrote it? God only knows. Final one for Paul, the use of a penman, okay? At the very end of the book, the very end of Romans, the book of Romans, we read that actually Paul didn't write the book of Romans. Tertius did. Now, Tertius was the what? He was the scribe. He was the penman. Paul begins the letter to the Romans by declaring that he is the one who what? Is the one who's writing this. But literally, when you read it, and the words graphe is there, you know, that Tertius is saying, and I'm the one who what? I wrote this. I greet you in the Lord. So it was not unknown for Paul to use penmen. I think it's in one of the Corinthian letters. Paul says, I've added my signature here. See my large writing. Make sense? But the idea is that the rest of the writing wasn't that large because his eyesight was going bad, and he had penmen or scribes who were writing for him. And so in that letter, he kind of scribbled at the end so they could see that it was actually his handwriting, because there were people who were disputing where the letters were actually coming from him, or somebody was actually putting out letters in his name. That would be kind of interesting. Think about that, right? How do you certify that, right? So Paul, at the end of his letters, he started to scribble something in his large handwriting so they could go back and they could do, what do you call that, police officer? Checking out their handwriting, seeing if they match. Isn't there a forensic thing. Good. Somebody over here told me instead of over here. Anyways, forensics, okay? There was a forensic thing going on at that moment of determining whether these things are real or not, okay? So, in the end, who wrote the book of Hebrews? God. No, God does know, because God wrote it, right? All scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. All scripture is theanoustos. It is breathed by God, period. It doesn't matter whether Paul wrote it or whether Paul spoke it in Hebrew and Luke translated it, whether Barnabas actually was the writer of it, whether Peter, no one really stands on Peter, but maybe Peter wrote it, right? In the end, does it really matter? No, it doesn't matter. What matters is that when the group of individuals who were determining the canonicity of scriptures, when they got together, they determined that this was God-inspired. Does it make sense? And so God is the one who wrote the book of Hebrews. Who the actual penman was, we don't know. Now, what do you call it? Free marketing or free advertisement here, whatever you want to call it. I'm probably going to refer to Paul. If I'm pushed in the corner and you said you can't do that, you can't bail out, pick a person, I'm going to say Paul wrote it, Luke translated it. Make sense? And so in my brain, it's Pauline. What do I do with that other passage that's earlier? I just think that he's not trying to stir the pot with the Hebrews, if you would. And so he's pointing back to the others, not putting it on himself, so that people aren't saying, oh, this is Paul again. Paul got this special vision. Makes sense? And so I think he's downplaying that. Could I be right? Could I be wrong? Yeah, 100%. Okay. Clearly, people have what? Debated this a long time. All right, we got to move on, okay? Because we're running out of time. So what's the next part? The audience, okay? Five things we know about the audience. They're believers, okay? Again, you have these on your sermon note sheet. How do we know these things, okay? Well, we're very clearly told that. You have a lot of passages there. They were also, just by looking at the book, distinctly what? Jewish, okay? They were Hebrews. They were Jewish individuals. They were persecuted for their faith. Again, Hebrews 10, 32, 33. They were undergoing persecution for their faith, okay? And so they're questioning, is this worth it? I mean, think about it. Is this worth dying for? Is this really real? I mean, people are going into eaten by lions. They're going in with gladiators, you know? Am I going to die for this? I don't know, man. This is like, you know. And so, but they were. And so whoever the writer is encouraging them and prodding them to keep on keeping on, okay? And we're going to see a couple times in as we go through this that there are a couple times in this where can you lose your salvation is going to be addressed, okay? And the fact is you can't lose your salvation, and he's going to address that way, okay? They were known by the author and supported the author. So that whoever the author is declares that these people gave funds to him, okay? Again, I could put that one down as a support for being pro-Paul at this point, okay? But there, clearly there were other people who were being thrown in prison. We know Timothy was, and there were probably other people who were receiving financial support as well, okay? So, and finally, they were located in an unnamed location. Now, a lot of people have put out Jerusalem as a possibility, okay? Because that's a distinctly what? Jewish area. If you're going to put a gun at me and I have to pick somebody and or someplace or whatever, I'm probably going to say, yeah, probably Jerusalem sounds good to me too, you know? However, the reality is that Jews were being persecuted, and specifically Christian Jews, all over the Roman nation. So does it have to be Jerusalem? No. But it makes sense that if you're going to write a treatise to a distinctly Hebraic people, where there would be a distinctly, if you would, Judaizer population, okay, that would be in Jerusalem. And so if I'm Paul or whoever, and I'm writing this letter to prove who Jesus is, then it makes sense it's Jerusalem. So, all right, get into the theme, okay? We don't have a lot of time on it, but for me, in a nutshell, this is the theme. It's the presentation of the new and living way through the perfect propitiation, big word, I know, perfect propitiation of Jesus, who eternally fulfilled the requirements of the Yom Kippur sacrifices. That's what I think the theme is, okay? That this whole thing is, the whole thing about superiority to Christ, it's only, and I say only, it sounds tacky, but it's only to support this theme, and that is to the Jewish people that your sacrifices have been paid for. You can have confidence. You can have faith. You can have assurance. You can walk boldly in this new and living way through the veil, along the cross, if you would, right? Okay, through the cross of Christ, that's how it all plays out. So how does this play out with an outline of the book? Okay, you have that on your sermon note sheets. So if you have the small print edition, I stapled a copy of it to you there, and it's colorized. And it's colorized, I think, on the back of the large print as well. Okay, so just like this. So I know this is kind of hard up here. It's probably hard on your piece of paper too. Anyways, but this in Bob's vision, okay, Bob's breaking down the book is how Bob's breaking it down and how Bob's kind of attacking this thing, okay? And that is that the first 10, 9.5 chapters, if you would, of the book are all doctrinal. It's all a presentation of Jesus being the fulfillment of this thing in addressing, if you would, false rabbinic teachings and other Jewish fables. So right off the bat, Jesus isn't just an angel. You got that today. I mean, we're going to talk about that next week when we talk about Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and that kind of stuff, right? He's more than an angel. He's not just a prophet. Again, the Jews were thinking, oh, he's just another prophet like Elijah. No, he's more than a prophet. He's God, talking about the incarnation of God, okay? That he's over the house. He's not just a builder. He is over the house, right? And then his priesthood. So we have his person, his priesthood, and how he makes intercession for us. He is the of an order of Melchizedek, that he's brought into the new covenant, okay, as well. And then we get into his propitiation, his payment, which he is making on behalf of this covenant. So as we come through the priesthood and the propitiation, there's kind of a blurring and a blending going on as he's making this argument, okay? And that is that every covenant needs to have a what? A payment, a blood sacrifice that goes with it. Well, Jesus was his own. He was his own priest, and he established his own covenant with his own blood. And that's when we get into the new and living way, right there in the middle of chapter 10, right? Where now all of a sudden we get into our memory verse, Hebrews 10:19-25. So based upon this, how does it impact our lives? What's the perfect result, if you would, of it? Well, you have access into the Holy of Holies. The veil's been rent. You no longer have to go through a high priest to be able to talk to God. You have access, so you have confidence of going for him. Chapter 11, you have a hope. I know we call it the Faith Hall of Fame, but the whole concept of the Faith Hall of Fame is looking toward the hope. They had faith in the hope of heaven, what they were looking forward to because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They had this hope of heaven that when they died, they were going to go there. Moses looked past what he had, knowing that God had something for him. It was a hope that was there. Our pursuit, chapter 12, verse 129, our pursuit is holiness. And God will continue to work that on us, to have purity, passion, privilege, power, but purity, to have this holiness that's there. And God, Yahweh, our Father, will chasten us as sons when we're not walking in holiness, walking in his ways. And then we get into final chapter and a half, with our practice, an assorted things of how does this then apply to our life as we go, ching, 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 okay? So this is what we're going to be looking at, okay? So in the end, I've talked about the overview of the book as a whole, but just again, one more time, succinctly, and that is that Jesus has come and he has fulfilled all of the sacrifices, and that the Jewish people, including then us, coming, if you would, to this new and living way, we as Gentiles, as we saw in Romans, right, that the putting aside of the Jews has happened for what reason? In order that the gospel will be opened up to us as Gentiles. But what's the purpose of the gospel being opened up to us as Gentiles? Anybody remember from the reading? Good job, Era. To provoke the Jews to jealousy. So that the Jews will what? Will come back. They'll repent and they'll come back. This whole thing is for the Jews to come back. And we're told that in the end times, they'll do that. And when Jesus comes back, when Messiah comes back, riding on that white horse, he who is chesed nemet, faithful and true, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, Zechariah chapter 12, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and all Israel in that moment will be delivered, will be saved. Do you get it? Never forget that God's chosen people is Israel. It's you. I know we sang that, elect from every nation. It's the church. But the church has been given the privilege of becoming one with Israel in coming before the Father. Does that make sense? We are one in the same. We're not separate entities. But Israel proper, physical Israel, the country, is still a separate entity. And there are a lot of Jews who are not part of the what? Church. But one day, they'll understand the writings of Hebrews, if you would. And they will understand that Jesus Messiah has paid the penalties for their sins. And they will come and they will be saved. So, we've gone through a lot of details. And you go, oh man, whatever. But I want to ask you a question. How important is the Word of God to you? Is it important enough for you to comb through the details to make sure it's true? So when someone comes to you and asks you for a reason for the hope that's within you, that you're ready to what? Defend it. Isn't that what we teach the kids? 1 Timothy 3:7, 3:15, right? Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's within you with meekness and fear, okay? Secondly, how distracted or dissuaded are you by false or extraneous teachings? That's what's happening with the Jewish people. They're getting all these other things and they're being turned away from the truth. And so this writing is helping to get rid of those things. Those things happen to us as well through the internet and stuff like that. Have you then accepted God's plan of salvation according to his new and living way? If you're here today and you don't have a relationship with God, you know about God, you may have gone to church all your life, but you don't know him. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." There are two Greek words to know. There's the word eido or oida, the verb and the noun, and that's factual knowledge. And then there's the word gnosko, which is intimate knowledge, relational knowledge. The word he used is gnosko. This is life eternal, that they may gnosko, if you would, you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ you sent. It's not just knowing about God. It's actually knowing God. Is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word, which is true and quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And that's also from this beautiful book that you've given us, Lord. I pray that we would delight in studying it. I pray that we would delight in reading your truth, your word, Lord, and that we would delight in studying it as well, investigating those things which you have placed in it, that we would not be lazy and complacent believers, but Lord, that we would be laborious, we would be endeavorous in reading your truth, and we would spend time in it so that we can give an answer to others, so that others might be able to come to know you. God, I pray that we would not be those who are like things that are tossed on the waves, the winds that come on, but Lord, that we would be able to stand firm based upon your truth. Pray that you would help us this day to magnify you and to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.